Speak well about the year and the time that will come when the wicked would succeed in overpowering the people that are poor. And according to some, this psalm relates or speaks of the time that Shaul seemed to be on the verge of overpowering David. Or a second opinion was that it refers to the time that Ataliah annihilated all her descendants who were in the house of David after her son was killed or died, and the Yoash, the infant, if you recall, was saved, and he was the future, the royal seed. So David dedicated this psalm, and he began it with Lamateach Halashminis, because Ataliah's atrocity that she committed occurred in the eighth generation of his dynasty. So therefore, he was very concerned that a remnant of the family be spared. And that's the expression that which he begins the psalm with, the Ovat Chosig Min Oretz, where the devout is no longer here. Now, let's begin with when Matzeach HaLashminis, this psalm was composed by David, to be sung and to be played with the instruments of eight strings. Again, with the hope, which symbolizes, eight strings symbolizes the forces of the power of the messianic times. Heshia Hashem, save me, or save us, God. Kigomar Chosid, for the Chosid is finished. There is no longer a Chosid left. Kifasu, for Ephes, there is banished. And Unim, the faithful, the true men, Mitnei Odom, from the ranks of the nation, of people. So the idea of Gomar Chosid, what is a Chosid? So on this, Hirsch points out that a chassid is a person who is active, and this is with the philosophy of Hirsch. There are two types of chassid. Chassid doesn't mean now the term chassid is a nomenclature. They've taken a name chassid and they use it for everything. It got so funny, the other day we met with a caterer who says he only serves chassidish shvitas. Who are chassidish shvitas? So he could have the Zalemer, and the Bobber, and the Belzer. And Hirsch, I said, since when did Hirsch become a chassid? It's not him, that's the German Ashkenazi. So he's already a chassid also. So the idea of chassid already has disappeared. Everything is chassid. Hirsch is already a chassidish speaker. But Hirsch speaks here of chassid, meaning a very devout person, he says, who really does not completely withdraw from the world. To the contrary, he's a person who is active and he's involved in the welfare of others. So the church says that David is bemoaning the fact that there is no trace left of the type of person who has concern for the happiness of others. I saw yesterday via Hasidic interpretation from the after the Le'afakamecha. The emphasis has two ways to interpret it, he said. The after the Le'afakamecha, some people interpret it, only love your brother who is just like you. Kamecha means like you. So be very selective in the one that you care for. They are after the Le'acha Kameicha. Whereas the contrary opinion, the other, of course, the true interpretation is they are after the Le'acha to everybody, Kameicha, the way you would want it done to you. But there are some people who interpret it in a very narrow fashion. So he says that Chassid here means a person who is concerned by others, not only for his own need. And such people have disappeared from the earth. Basu Emunim. Now Emunim are people who are truthful. Literally, some say this refers to David bemoaning the fact that they report false reports to Shaul concerning him, and therefore Shaul wants to go ahead and destroy him and kill him, because people are acting in a deceitful manner, and in that way they're bringing about this hatred, right? Like David said, this hatred from Shaul perhaps is Mipnei Odom, because people go ahead and speak ill about him. Now the Malbin notes both words, the idea of chassid and the idea of emunim. It seems to be speaking about two distinct cases, two different people. He says Chassid is one who goes, as we know, Lifni Meshur Sadin, more than the law dictates. It comes from the word Chesed. Chesed means graciousness, kindness, that which is beyond the call of duty. So a Chassid is one who does acts of Chesed. And Munim are people who are faithful. You faithfully do that which is demanded of you. That's Emunah, that's the person of faithful. Now they're dependent Zeh to Zeh. He said, the Malbim says, why is it Kigomar Chassid? Why is a Chassid disappeared, that they're no longer here? Because there are no longer any people who are Emunim. There are no longer people who adhere to the laws, to the letter of the law. He says, when there exist many people who are scrupulous in their letter of the law, then there is room for a few people to go even higher, we'll say, and do Lifni Meshur HaSadim. But when the masses ignore the letter of the law, then people who would do more are ridiculed as fanatics. And the idea is the fact that they ridicule those who are holy, so that holds back people from ascending to that level. If the masses, however, contain themselves and they do according to the Allah, according to the letter of the law, then they could appreciate and they wouldn't ridicule, but in fact they would respect those that do more than. But the fact that people themselves are so far removed, then that brings down the entire level of observance. Now it works both ways. We know that when people observe to a greater degree, that's able to pull along other people who may not be so observant because they're influenced by them. But the influence is a two-way street. When the people observe less, so therefore the one who observes more feels a little bit out of place and he feels a little bit foolish, and therefore he is ridiculed and he no longer will fulfill his original measure of observance. So David HaMelech says, Bashia Hashem ki gomar chassid. Why is it Kigomar Chassid? The Malbim says, Kifasu Emunim Mipnei Odom, because the Emunim are no longer there, and the fact that the Emunim are no longer there, the Hasidim really disappear. Fasu Emunim. America, the problem was, in the early immigration, you had people who were Taki Hasidim, I mean, were outstanding, but they disappeared because the base was missing. After the war, you came over with a strong base of people who were observant, who were emunim, and therefore the entire level was able to rise, and you come to the point where you have kigomar chassid. But it's so true how it's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. If there is kedusha, so it permeates, it goes down to the lower levels. And on the other hand, the masses push up someone that would be able to ascend to a higher level. If you have the masses missing, the person who ascends to a higher level feels different, you know. It was funny, I read yesterday in the Jewish paper, I was reading a eulogy about an old rabbi that died, so somebody from his family. So he said to Voigt, it struck me as funny, but he said when he went to America, he was in the middle of sewing his kapote. Why do I say the middle of sewing the kapote? He says because he wasn't sure. If he goes to America, then the kapote will have to be shorter. If he stays in Poland, the kapote will have to be longer. So yeah, that hit me, you know, you see there, that what decides the degree of the kapote decides what the masses are. So if it's kifas v'emunim, idnei odam, so kigomar chassid, so the chassid is finished. That's what the Malbim tells me. Then he continues, shov yidabru ish esra'eyu. Untruths. Shov, untruths. Yidabru ish esra'eyu. A person blatantly, openly speaks to his friend. Now, the Malbim, with great insight, I wouldn't say that much because he lived in a period when the, what you call the Reform, was beginning to grab hold among the Jews. And they had these rabbiners who had this Hungarian-German background, and they would preach the same thing that we read now, but we're accustomed to it, but then it was really something new, and they would preach against the Muna, against faith, false theological concepts. Now, of course, we're exposed to it for many years. So the Malbim said that the Shov Yidabru, Shov, the untruths, referred to these people who in particular go ahead and they preach false concepts in matters of Emunah and faith in God. Now, that means that in essence what they're doing is they're speaking Shov, matters of untruth, Yidabru Ish Esra'eyu. Now, Spas Chalukos Belev Yedaber. He says very smooth talk. The word spas means with a glib tongue. They speak very smoothly, they speak very glibly. And therefore, this refers to dishonesty between man and man. So he says, we're in a generation where Shov Yedav Rishas Re'ayu and Tzvas Chalokos, meaning towards God, they're dishonest, they're Shov, and also towards their fellow man, they have a very glib tongue. Hirsch takes the word Chalokos apart, that it says something which is smooth means that nothing can attach itself to it. If the thing is not that smooth, something can grab hold of it. But Tzvas Chalokos, they're so smooth, they're so polished, that they offer no support of anything. You can hear a beautiful speech, we'll say, and a beautiful phraseology and everything else, and then when you try to think into what was said, in essence, what was the message, or what did he commit himself? A diplomat, a politician, right? I mean, they can speak endlessly, and they won't give you any kind of commitment or insight. And that, they say, is the greatness of a diplomat. That's a certain type of a person who is able to speak and speak and speak and say nothing. And it sounds beautiful. So this is the idea of Spas Chalokos. Now, Belev Yedaberu, Rashi says they have two hearts. They have a heart of peace, we'll say, and friendliness, while in reality their heart is full of anger and animosity. So it means outwardly this person is a perfect individual, but inwardly what he's doing is he's preaching apostasy against God. He's also very, very devious in his relationship with others, and he has clearly two hearts. Yet, if you would want to grab a hold of him, you really couldn't grab it. He's so smooth that there is no question that you can't catch him on anything. Now, we know many people, as I've seen, in different fields of life who fit in very well. The diplomats fit in well. Some clergymen fit in well. This is the idea. When they go ahead and they have this grip dart and they preach certain ideas, that it's just phenomenal. Now, I get to understand a little bit. I mean, I have difficulties in following, unless that's only me, I think. Sometimes I took philosophy courses in this, but I have difficulty in following certain theological doctrines or philosophies. They're couched in such beautiful phraseology. And I could sit and really ponder and try to think into it for hours long, and for the life of me, I can't understand, and I begin to wonder if that person knew what he was writing. For instance, this whole idea of reconstructionism, Kaplan's reconstructionism. I haven't come across one individual, even his students, that can explain it to you in a rational, simple way and tell you what it's all about. And I doubt if Kaplan knew himself what it was about. The only thing that was clear was that there was every so often you would have a certain apostasy, a certain idea against God, that there is no God, that we ourselves make the God within us, but Lamaise, what was it? It's very unclear, but it came out beautifully. And in fact, you'll speak, I'm an adherent of his, I'm a follower of his. They're so far from understanding what he even meant and what he knew, but it sounded so nice and the words are so popular and it fits in with the times and it's expressed in such a nice way that they're accepted. It's accepted. So this is the Shov Yedav Rishas Re'ayu Tzvas Chalokos. And it can be Belev Yedav Be'ayu. That's in this field. Now when you go in the field of diplomacy, of foreign affairs, there also, I mean, your blood seethes within you when you hear people get up and speak in with, you know, so nicely and so clearly and so, not clearly, but so nicely and so smoothly, but it's so false and so meaningless and so empty. And yet, this is the way people speak in the world, and this is accepted. Now, Belev Yedaber is also very, they speak too hard. I mean, just look at any presidential candidate at the Fed. They'll take a look at who he's addressing in this moment. Jews, yeah, Jerusalem should be the capital of Israel. And then he's speaking to the Arab Union. Yes, the Palestinian state, we need Jerusalem as its capital. I mean, it's the same fellow. It depends what time of the day. So it's possible. And everybody's happy in Belev Yedaber. So really, we're exposed to that in our society to a great degree, too. And he puts it in all in these three phrases, Shov Yedaberu, Tzvas Chalokos, and Belev Yedaberu. This is what we face. Yachris Hashem, Kol Sivsei Chalokos. May Hashem cut off Kol Sifsei Chalakos, all these lips, Chalakos, that speak smoothly. The Malbin emphasizes the idea of lips, because lips denotes in Asofa Velechutz, outside of your tongue. Outwardly, it's words which really show that the person doesn't, it's only outwardly, but inside, he doesn't really have this feeling. He doesn't mean anything. Lashon midaberes gedolos. This tongue, the tongue, refers already, according to the Malbim, to the inner thing. That means inner thoughts. It concerns matters of faith and philosophy. So this is like in referring to both types of individuals of sentence three, where he speaks of the one who's espousing false theological doctrine and the one who is very glib in his external dealings deceitfully. So he's saying God should destroy both of these. May he cut off the Sifsei Chalakos, referring to Sfas Chalakos, speaking to his fellow man, and Lashon, the first part, which is Shav Yedapru, Lashon, the tongue, Midaperes Gedolos, that speaks of boastfully of great things, or we could say, who speaks of theological doctrines, Midaperes Gedolos, the false ones. So let both of these people be destroyed. Now, the Gemara brings down that Lashon, speaking of Lashon, Midaperes Gedolos, speaks of evil talebearer. That a person who goes along and he speaks evil, or Lashon Hara, Rechilus, and things one to another, Midaperes Gedolos. And it says, quotes it here to Yerushalmi, it says that all of the sins, like the three sins of idolatry, adultery, and murder, are all called Gadol, they're great. But Lashon Midaperes Gedolos, Lashon Hara, Rechilus, tail-bearing, evil tail-bearing. So this is called Gedolos, plural. So therefore, this is greater, this is worse than the sins of idolatry, adultery, and murder. This is Lashon Midaperes Gedolos. In the same sense, that's the Yerushalmi. The following, we mentioned Shabbos, a similar thought, where in the Ten Commandments we were learning in the morning about Lesisa, who take God's name in vain. It says God will not forgive one who takes the name in vain. So the Ibn Ezra says that the Losisa is quoted in the Ten Commandments together with idolatry, with murder, with adultery. And one would think that this is it's not such a grave sin. But he says in one way it's graver than those, because those sins are one-time things. We'll say that a passion overcomes a person, a hatred of something, and he benefits from it, he has pleasure from it, so therefore you'll say that's why he did it. But to go ahead and to take God's name in vain, just to utter God's name in vain, what pleasure does he have? So in fact, when he's profaning God's name by using the gift of speech, so that Ibn Ezra says that's worse in a certain fashion than the other cardinal sins. The same thought that the Yerushalmi is saying here, that the Lashon Midaperes Gedolos is worse, that go ahead and tail-bearing is described in a more forceful fashion than the three other sins, which are Gadol, and this is Gedolos. Now, regarding the expression of, in the beginning I wanted to mention the famous quote from the Talmud, the Gemara says, once the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, men of true faith, emunim, pasu emunim, they no longer existed. And they quote this passage. David HaMelech was referring to the time when the Beis Hamikdash would be destroyed, and he said, "Save me, Hashem, and Rashi there interprets that what is the meaning of emunim? Those are the people who place their faith exclusively in God alone and rely on Him to do good and never worry about any loss. There are very few people that are that way. You know, we say, you have emunah. But emunah means that you place your faith exclusively on God. Rabbi Yitzchak said, these are men who sincerely believe in God. And Rashi explains that they'll give as much money as they have for the sake of doing a mitzvah, for charity. These are people that have faith in God. And Rebbe Lazar, the Gemara continues, Rebbe Lazar HaGadol said that if a person has bread in his basket for today, and he asks, what will I eat tomorrow? So he is a man of very limited faith. Now these are all three distinct things, but interpretations of what true faith in God means. Let's take the last one. Rebbe Lozer says, if you have read this basket today, so I was learning with some men the other day, we were speaking, so I made a statement that we weren't learning this, but I said there are very few people that have true emunah, and our biggest problem is that each person, some people have 90% emunah, 90% faith, some have 95, some have 60, 50, almost everybody has faith. The degree is how much faith you have. But then, in a sense, our life is that way. I mean, we dedicate our life to observance of mitzvahs and Torahs and so on. We spend a lot of money and time and effort, our whole perspective, our whole outlook in life, but it's really not 100%. Because we'll see, the 100% faith in God is he who has bread in his basket and asks, what will I eat tomorrow? That's a person who doesn't have emunah v'Hashem. And true faith, 100% faith, would mean that you have bread today and you're not worried about tomorrow. In fact, when you look at the Torah in Kirsch, he gives his introduction to the chapter of the manna. So he says, why did God give them the manna? To find out if they'll go in my Torah or not. So others say to find out there if they'll keep the mitzvahs, if they'll listen to the word of God, if they won't, if they'll follow the laws of God. But here says it's a deeper thought. He said the idea was the mon gave them dvar yom biyomo. All the mon gave them was food for one day at a time. And they had to have faith that the food would come again tomorrow. He says, if a person takes that perspective in life, and that outlook in life, that's a life of following in the derech of God. But if a person doesn't have that, so he says there's no end to a person's, say, when he has enough money, right, he's going to then start serving God without any concern about accumulating wealth. But when does that help? That doesn't stop. He says, because then he'll worry about his children. And then when he has enough ready for him and for his children, he'll start worrying about his grandchildren. So then his whole life will go away, not, you know, always providing, but I'm only doing it, I'll learn and I'll serve God when I've already provided for my daily bread. But he's holding already for his great-grandchildren, and he's still providing for their daily bread. So the mon was really to teach you that if you took a little bit more than the day, the next day, what happened? It got spoiled, right? Yiddish, it got spoiled. For your generation, you think you'll provide for your next generation. But we all have that, you know, we want to provide for our great-grandchildren, for perhaps for our grandchildren. We won't spend the money for ourselves, and we'll provide it for our grandchildren, and we'll look, my grandchildren couldn't care less. They don't even know the grandfather was. And they're going to spend that money, they'll all throw it away at one time. If you were counting pennies and giants, they could go ahead and they could throw the thing away. I'm just showing what we, our concern, that's human nature, but human nature is to concern ourselves that we may live for 150 years, and then we need for that long, and then our children 100 years, and then our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren. It's unbelievable. There's an article in Family Businesses, what happens with these big corporations, how, you know, they're frittered away and most of them are destroyed in the second and third generation. This concept, but this is what Hirsch tells us was the whole purpose of the mon. And it goes back to a person who has bread in his basket today and he asks, what will I eat tomorrow? So we're all maiming. Every one of us here is a maiming. Yet all of us are guilty of this, to a degree, I believe. I would assume so. I speak for myself. I mean for others. But I assume most people have this idea that if you have bread in your basket today, what am I going to eat tomorrow? That's one aspect of Batzer and Muni. But they from Yitzchak. We had an opportunity. We were learning halacha once in shul and was telling them a circumstance. They that a person has to spend a certain amount of his fortune for a mitzvah. To be mekayim a mitzvah, if you have an opportunity. Say, let's say even 10% for a mitzvah saseh. To be mekayim a positive mitzvah. So what would be an example? Well, we'll give a real far-out example that you could send a jet, we'll say, to get an air, to think an esrig and a lulav in some wilderness, someplace. There's no esrig and lulav available. You're worth $10 million in the bank, and getting this esrig and lulav will cost you not $30 or $50, it'll cost you $500,000. But really, it's an opportunity to be mekayim a mitzvah, so you would have to spend 10%, at least for all of you, even less, 5%, to be mekayim a mitzvah without any question. But then look at it. So this and spend $500,000 in order to fulfill a mitzvah of the Torah. Right? So again, it depends how you look at it. If you're a person who has true emunah, so this is the way you would look at it. Because this is the greatest. I mean, if people buy here for an old letter, they'll spend millions of dollars, right? Or for some racehorse mob, they'll spend $15 million. So I mean, this is an antique to get a mitzvah which will be for you eternally. Eternally, you'll be able to have such an investment. But again, a person has total emunah, we look at it this way, but we don't look at it that way because we're hedging our bets. Or you come that people will place their full faith in God exclusively, the first opinion was, and they rely on Him to do good. Their full faith, and that's always like the story I told you with the Rebbe. You know, the person came running, he needs money, $10,000, doesn't make a chassan. So the Rebbe said, if you have emunah, full faith in God, you'll get your $10,000 if you just have faith for 24 hours. So he went home and he's happy and he's singing his wife says, the Rebbe gave you $10,000. No, but he guaranteed never to have the $10,000, so it's good. Then 23 hours have already passed and the money hasn't come. It's 23 and a half hours. And his wife says, go run to the Rebbe and tell him you only got a half hour left. Where's the money? So he came to the Rebbe and he said, look, I have true faith, but I just want to remind you, there's only a half an hour left. So the Rebbe, fine, you're right. I'll sell it to you. Give me the $10,000. I'll give you right now $8,000 cash. He said, sold. So he said, that shows what kind of faith you have. If you have total faith, you wait 20 more minutes, you make $2,000. So it seems that you're also hedging your bets. So these are just three examples that the Gemara gives of Fasu and Munin. So then somebody was questioning, I was saying this last when I said that we're all lacking in Amunah. So the person looked up at me, how could that be? And I said, because some have a little more, a little less, but there's a deficiency in each one of us. And when you take these three examples, you can see that we can truly say Fasu and Munin, because if you do find a person with Amunah, totally with Amunah, then it would be very, very, very short, you know. So these are the ideas of what Amuni means. That we shouldn't, think that it's only in his generation. Our generation, we don't have that problem. Asher Omru, Lo Shoneinu Nagbir, they said, these people say to themselves, with their impressive, like the Maldon continues, with their impressive philosophy and their ideas, they say, Lo Shoneinu, our tongue, our thoughts, our espousal of them will prevail. Nagbir will be strong, will prevail. The Medrash brings a beautiful interpretation. The Medrash says, see how powerful Lashon Hara is. Says the body contains many organs. Some are upright, some are flat. But none is as enclosed as the tongue, which is imprisoned in the mouth, and it's surrounded by the cheeks, and it's held by the lips. Yet, despite all of these safeguards and all of these aids that we receive, can't hold back our tongue. Lil Shineinu, our tongue, Nagbir, will prevail. It'll break its way through. So Chaim Vitali quotes here, says that the wicked boast that none of these precautions which God installed to hold back the tongue can deter them. Their evil tongues will prevail over the imprisoning mouth and teeth and cheeks. No obstacle will hold us back. So that's how the Medrash interprets the expression "Lil Shoneinu Nagbir." Our tongue will overpower. Svaseinu itonu, our lips are with us. Mi odain lonu. Now this is the Maldon, according to his interpretation, says, why Lil Shoneinu Nagbir? How can we expect the people to accept our alien philosophies? Because Svaseinu itonu, the outer lips are with us. We can speak glibly. We speak smoothly. We speak convincingly. Therefore, me other than one who will be able to rule over us. God, there's nobody, because of our cunning virtue, there's nobody that's going to hold us back. Lo shaneinu nagbir. The Gemara learns from there that if a person spreads rechilus, tail-mongering, it's as if he denies the existence of God. And they quote this passage because Lil Shoneinu Nagbir, Svaseinu Itonu, we're able to go through our lips, Mi Adin Lono, and God has no power over us. Mishod Aniim, because Mishod Aniim Me'enkas Dev Yoimu. But you, God, now he's going to print petition to pray to Hashem, because of the shows, because of the fact that they robbed the poor people, or me'enkas evyonim, or because of the moaning, the screaming of the evyon, of the needy, aton now, okum, I will rise up. Yemar Hashem. Hashem said. Now, David is saying this as if he heard Hashem say this in a prophetic way, that God says, I will rise up. Why will I rise up? Because these shrewd people have plundered and have misled those that are poor and those that are in need. Bashis Beyesha, Yafiach Lo, I will grant Yeshua, Ashis, I will place him safety. Yeshua means salvation. Yafiach Lo, I say to him, meaning that Hashem says to the poor person that I intend, Yafiach Lo, I will say to him that I intend to place him in safety. Once God hears his cry, he responds that I will grant him safety. So here the Medrash says that five times in Tehillim, David HaMelech asks Hashem to rise up on his behalf, or rise up on behalf of the righteous. Kuma Hashem. Now each time, Hashem refused. And he said, even if you'll constantly tell me Kuma, I won't get up. But when will I arise? When I hear the poor plundered and I hear the screams of the needy. And he quotes this passage. That means from all your prayers and supplications, etc., I will not respond. But what will make me respond? Bishayd aniim and me'enkas evyayim, right? Now, that we know from Chumash was the same thing, refined by Mitzrayim, right? It says there that Batal Shavosom El Elikim Mino Avedo. What went to God? What ascended to God and what made God respond to them at an earlier time than he had planned? Because Shavosom El Elikim, the fact that they were being oppressed and they screamed unto God. As the Medrash says with stone, what made God intercede at that time? The cry of one Reva, of one girl, who was treated in a very dastardly manner. So that made Hashem respond. So there are certain times when David can petition with the most beautiful psalms, and we know how sincere and powerful the psalms of David were. Kuma Hashem, yet there is no reaction from God, no response. But Me'enkas Evyayim, they're far away from screaming to God. Even it doesn't say that they're screaming to God. There in Shmos it says, "Batal Shavosom El Elikim." You can say that they're screaming to God. Here it means even if they don't scream to God, but the Enkas are gaining from the suffering of his creatures. So he goes ahead and he intercedes. Now he goes and he speaks of the words of God. Imoros Hashem Amoros Tohoros. See, Hashem told David that he will intercede. This was a prophecy. So in a sense, David is saying that there is no question that this will happen, because God doesn't speak two ways. Amoros Hashem, Imaros Hashem, the promises or the statements of God, Amoros are true statements, the Horos pure statements. Kesef Tzoruf, it is as if you have silver that is refined, Be'alil la'oretz, in the finest smelting furnace or earth that you have. That means the word of God is as pure as it can possibly be. Mesukot Shiva Soyin, seven times, not literally seven times, but they say Mesukot Shiva Soyin means doubled again and again and purified. That means the word of God is absolutely as sincere and as pure as it can be. The only way that a human being can understand the absolute truth of God's word is by giving examples or putting it in such a fashion that we ascribe and attribute to purity. Meaning that if you take the purest silver and you put it in the finest smelting earth and you go ahead and do it again and again like seven times, then you come out with something which is absolutely pure. That's as far as our mind can conceive something which is strained and cleaned and purified. This is the purity in the word of God, in the Imoros Hashem. When a human being says a word, it seems that no matter how pure the word is, there can perhaps be different intonations and thoughts that he may have. But when God says this, it is absolutely pure and true. The Medrash, Rashi quotes also on the passage, Mesukot Shiva Sayin. So he said that he was referring to the Torah. And he said the young children who studied Torah in David's time were most precocious. Before they were old enough to be even Tayyim Tamchet, they could explain and clarify each law of the Torah in 49 different ways. So that's the idea of Mesukot Shiva Sayin, that they were able to achieve and to master the Torah in its greatest depth, which is 49 different ways. So they quote this passage where it says, clarify, Mesukot Shiva Son. You Hashem, he says, Ato Hashem Tishmerein, therefore that you, God, have told me this in your prophecy. God didn't tell everybody to hear. You notice in sentence 7 it said, Yafiach Lo. Yafiach Lo, the Malbim says, that he said to him, like he whispered to David. It was still in the prophetic stage. The poor people were not yet blessed to hear that, or are supposed to hear that. But he told David that this will happen. So he says, Ato Hashem, I am convinced that you, God, Tishmerein, you will guard them. Titzrenu, you will guard them, Minador, Zula Olam. You will guard them from this generation forever. Minador Zula Olam. Now the idea of preservation, you notice he uses two words, Tishmerein, correct, and Titzrenu. The word Tishmerein and Titzrenu. Titzrenu is a stronger expression. The Malbim says that Shmira means general guarding. Netzira means to preserve, where you zero in on the individual and you make sure you give him a stronger divine concern. Minador Zula Olam. Saviv Rishayim Yisalachum. The wicked walk on every side. Saviv Rishayim Yisalachum. That means they hide traps. The wicked walk around in circles. Meaning, literally, that they're trying to trap me. I'm surrounded by the wicked. But there are many interpretations to this of Saviv Rishayim Yisalachum. Most learn that it refers to the lifestyle of the wicked. That means the Samsoker says, Sovi, they go around in a circle, he quotes. What does the average person do, a person who has no other purpose in life? A person who realizes the spiritual aspect of life, so there's a purpose, he eats to serve God. Right? Other people, however, who don't have this part of life, so they eat and drink in order to earn money. Have chaos. That's the only purpose. Then they earn money in order to eat and drink. So they're going really in a circle, right? Saviv Rishayim Yisalachim. What happens at the end of their life? Their life is a total nothing. Why? Because they eat and drink to earn money, and they earn money to eat and drink, and they eat and drink to earn money to eat and drink. And then the question is, what's the last act that they'll be doing down here? Eating and drinking or earning money. But when they disappear, that's it. There's nothing really that they have accomplished. He brings down here from the altar from the Baruch also said that he likened it to the wicked, to a drunken wagon driver who ventured out on a dark night. For hours he toiled and sweated, beating his team furiously to reach his destination. But when dawn broke and he became sober, he discovered that he spent the entire night going around in one slippery patch of land. Didn't go any place. They say a story about a person who was in Russia and was put 20 years in labor. So they say that they went ahead and they put some chains on his foot. And they said his job was to go around in a circle, day and night. And when he would do that, there's a meal on the bottom that's attached to a grinder wheel, which will grind the wheat, and in that way he'll be accomplishing something. So he did this for 20 years. And then finally when his term was up, so they took off the chains, so he says, please, I have only one request. I want to see the other part of the machinery. Let me see under the pit what the grinder that I was grinding the whole time, what it looked like. So they told him there was no grinder. You were just going around in a circle for nothing. So he said, and he fainted to death. The idea was, no matter how oppressive it was, he felt that he was doing something. But if it's savvy, if you're just going around in a circle for 20 years, but really, when you think into it, we're not the Nevada, we're not the wagon driver in Nevada, and thank God we're not the person in Russia. But when you analyze our life, at the end of our life, will we just going around in circles or not? Will we going around in circles? You know, many people, well, thank God we have a purpose in life. But there are many people in society, I mean in civilization, and what have they accomplished?
I once overheard two boys speaking, so one says, well, what does your father do? So he said, this is my shirt. So the other one said, well, my father is this and this. So he says, are you going to be this and this like your father? I said, no, my father said that he wasted his life. He doesn't want me to waste mine. But I did as a professional. I mean, the idea is some people realize that Sabi Rishayim Yalechum, the idea is not Rishayim, God forbid, but Sabi, that sometimes we're involved in life and we just go around in a circle. And that's it. And at the end, it just depends what part of the circle the end is. But it's really a circle. The Gemara brings this down in many ways. The Gemara Brachos says that if a person stands outside of the synagogue when they're davening and doesn't go in, so Nikra Rasha, it's called a Rasha. So it brings down this passage because Sabi, around the synagogue, Rishayim Yalechum, Rishayim walk around. They don't go in. It's the same philosophy, the same thought. Then it brings the rest of it, Kehum Zulus Libnei Adam. Rum means when people are elevated, people who are, it is very bad when people who are cheap, degraded, Zulus meaning the lowest people, when they become Rum. Zulus Libnei Adam, Kehum, when the Zulus Libnei Adam, when the people who are the lowest of man, the most degraded part of society, Kerum, when they become powerful, so then there is a big problem. When they're elevated to positions of power, right, this is a degradation. Kerum Zulus, when the lower ones are elevated, this is a degradation of Bnei Adam, of all of society. That means when you see a person, we'll say, who is a low person, and he is put in a position of glory and honor, he'll say, so what does it reflect to me? No, it really reflects on you, because in a sense, if he's a leader, so that shows that really the level of all of man, of the whole people. So Kirum, Zulus with Neyotim, when we look at some world leaders and we see what the leaders are, so this gives us a good impression of what the atmosphere, what the temperature will say of the people of society is. Now, the Gemara brings an interesting thought. The Gemara says if someone has to come on to someone else for tzedakah, so it says kerum, salus libnei adam. When he has to come on to other people, so his face becomes like a kerum. Kerum, it says there's an animal that has different colors. That means like he has to change, his face changes colors. Kerum salus libnei adam. And then the Gemara also brings down the same sugya, a number of interpretations. It says that this refers to the commandments, he brings one there, which are as important as prayer, and they stand at the pinnacle of the universe, and yet we treat these commandments with levity, and we degrade them. That means something which is so significant and so important as prayer. So zalus, the neyodam, we treat this with zalus, with cheapness. And this is very important. The school understand where they have Orthodox prayer, conservative prayer, and make your own prayer. In fact, there was a conference here where they had a teacher on prayer, and I saw in the paper, they had a woman teaching, a Rabbi Kaufman, who was teaching, she teaches, make your own prayer. So using all of these, even the names, even the terminology, even to use such terminology when you're approaching prayer is really desecrating prayer. This is what the Gemara says, Kerum Zulas Lebeyadam, Gori Ma'omdi Berume Shalayla. The first thing that you have to teach a child about prayer is what is prayer? I mean, that it indeed is something which is holy and divine and esoteric and it's a beyond it. I mean, that concept, not the Jim Brown, whoever he is there. I mean, these are not approaches, really, in giving across the concept of tefillah. And this is what the Gemara means. The Rume Shalelam, Gori Malayim, the Rume Shalelam, ends up with Zalus Bidnei Olam. Okay, we'll stop.